I'm still not done with grace. I'm not sure when I'm going to be done with grace. I'll never be done with grace. Let me be clear on that. On the sermon series, I'm not sure yet when we're going to stop. I've never preached a series on grace before, so this has been powerful for me, for sure. I need grace. I need it every day. And we've talked a lot about grace over the last 5 weeks of the series. We've had a couple of speakers in between there. But most of what we've talked about is what Neil Anderson calls the indicative. It's the things that are true from God's heart to you. When you believed in Christ, when you repented, believed in Him, some things just became true about you. And the sad fact is most of us don't know it, so we don't walk in it. And we've been trying to help you know it a little better so you can walk in it a little more fully. And grace is one of those concepts in the Bible that almost seems too good to be true. It's amazing. I mean, that's why we sing Amazing Grace, that God would love us, that God would forgive us, that God would reach out to us in the midst of our sin and brokenness, that He would reach down, He would pay the price for us. He would literally, I mean, His heart was to redeem us, bring us into relationship with Him. And honestly, we don't have to do anything. We just have to receive that amazing love. And we've been talking about God's part in grace. And this morning I want to shift gears just a little bit, and I want to talk about the imperative, because there's the indicative and the imperative. There's what's true about you when you became a believer, and then there's what you need to do about it, what you need to do in response to God's heart for you. And Titus chapter 2 helps us to see that in a way probably more clearly than any passage in the New Testament. We just read it in our reading not long ago, and every time I read through this, it strikes me. This passage has been a passage that, quite honestly, has touched my heart for many, many years, and it's one that you don't often hear preached on, and I want to take some time just to unpack it with you this morning, because it's a side of grace that you need to see and experience, and if we're going to understand grace, we have to understand the fullness of it, and grace is such a multifaceted characteristic of God's heart toward us that, quite honestly, I don't even think one definition is adequate. And we've talked about God's unmerited favor, and that's a very common definition of grace. I've offered you this definition of grace from Strong's that says it's kindness or favor of God freely extended to give Himself away to people because He is always leaning toward them. Wow, well, that right there is a magnificent definition in my opinion. God's always leaning toward you. He's postured in such a way that He's leaning toward you, arms stretched out wide, longing to embrace you, help you, carry you, whatever the need might be. And then grace is also God's empowering presence. And it's quite interesting. You can take every passage in the Bible, and if you were to insert the words, okay, for the most common definition of grace, God's unmerited favor, some of the passages, it just wouldn't make sense. But if you inserted the words God's empowering presence in place of grace, it would make much more sense. And this morning is a passage that is very much that, because there's a side to grace that requires our response. There's a side to grace that when we embrace it, grace begins to do something in us if we're responding to God's presence in us. Titus 2, let's look at it this morning, starting in verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, women, every human being." Very interesting there. You'll note that God's grace has appeared, but not everybody's responded to it. Okay, so you need to understand from that perspective that the grace of God is there for us to respond to, but not all have. Verse 12, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." So this passage tells us that grace has appeared to all people, but not all people have received it. Not all people have responded to it. But then it goes on to tell us that those who've received grace, here's what they're going to look like. Here's something that's going to mark them. Here's something that's gonna help you to understand who's received God's grace, okay? And it's four things, four very distinct things. Look at them with me this morning, and we're gonna break them down here in just a moment. First of all, if you've received the true grace of God, you're gonna have inside you this desire to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. You're going to want to live soberly, righteously, and godly. You're going to be looking for his glorious appearing, and you're going to be zealous for good works. Can anybody say amen to that?
Amen.
So you can tell people who've received grace by those four things. Verse 11, by the way, it's very interesting. It says, the grace of God that brings salvation, that brings salvation. If you have a grace that doesn't lead you to these four things, you may want to question that grace, quite honestly. You may want to question that grace. Paul was very clear in his teaching and preaching. He said, don't accept a different gospel. If anyone come to you with a different gospel that's teaching a different outlook than what I've taught you, let them be accursed. He was very clear and he was very strong about that. The true gospel of grace brings true change in people's lives. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, way back, and he's one of the heroes of the faith to me, he had a book where he talked exclusively about the concept of cheap grace, people who cheapened the concept of grace and made it a license to sin. We'll talk about that in just a bit. But the true gospel of grace brings true change in people's lives. Four things. Let's look at them this morning. First of all, it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. See, let me put it this way. Because of grace, I now have a choice.
Yes.
Because of grace, I now have a choice. I was born wanting to sin. You were born with an inclination towards sin. When we were parenting our kids and they were tiny, it amazed me how quickly they said no. In fact, two of their first words that were their favorite words were no and mine. How many of you experienced that as parents? And, you know, and even in their little high seats, they'd arch their back, they'd grit their teeth. I mean, it was going to be their way or the highway, and we had to deal with that early on because we all have an inclination towards sin. It's amazing. It's just there, and you can see it even in the tiniest child. So I was born wanting to sin, but grace, when grace comes in, when grace becomes a part of the picture, when I repent and receive that which God has so graciously given, suddenly inside me there's a presence of God that's teaching me to deny ungodliness and to turn away from worldly lusts. Now I have a choice. I can say no to sin. Didn't used to be able to say no to sin. Sin came along, I fell into it. Now sin comes along, I have a choice. I can say, no, not going to go there, not going to do that. Don't have to anymore. There's a power and a presence residing within me that has now freed me and given me the choice, the ability to say no to that anymore. I don't have to be captive anymore to sin. I might choose to sin. I might choose to sin, but I don't have to. Because his empowering presence is working in me, and his grace can free me from that hold of sin that had a hold of me so long. I can walk now in a place of freedom. And that's glorious. And I know many of you have experienced that. And you know the wonder and the beauty of that. When one day you went from being just racked with problems and there was pain in your life and it seemed like you were stuck and it seemed like nothing was going right and your thoughts were out of control and you were just plagued, and then you truly repented, and you asked the Lord into your heart, and it seemed like, bam, everything changed. Doesn't mean that there weren't things that you had to work on or deal with, or that you didn't have to renew your mind. You had to do all of that. But in that moment, something dramatically changed, and you knew it did. And suddenly, you had a choice that you didn't have to any longer give in without any ability to resist. Now you had an ability to resist because Jesus was living inside of you. That's pretty exciting stuff. You really should be amen and better than you are right now. Come on, church. Come alive this morning. See, before I came to Christ, I was a sinner. Now, I don't want to sin anymore. I do, but I don't want to. Every time I do, my heart's broken. Every time I fail and I mess up, I hate it. Because my nature now is I want to please God. I want to live in a way that pleases my Father. I don't want to break fellowship with Him in any way, shape, or form. I want to walk in deep intimacy with Him. I'm what the Word of God calls, get this, some of you might even laugh, I'm a saint. The Bible says when you came to Christ, you became a saint. And it's funny because church history has taught us that saints are only, you know, very, very few, very special people. No, the Bible says when you became a believer and you received Christ, you became a saint. Now, here's the reality of the matter. I'm a saint and you're a saint that sins. But you're a saint nonetheless. Your nature's changed. The grace of God has begun a work within you. So many times you and I want to get in the way. We want to help try to clean people up. We want to try to point out people's problems. Let me tell you, if they've received the Lord, He's really capable of doing that. He's really, really capable of helping on the inside them to deny ungodliness and to turn away from worldly lusts. We're not controlled by sin anymore. Look at what Romans chapter 6, verse 14 and 15 says. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Everybody read those next two words with me. Certainly not. All right, now here's an interesting thing, okay, and I don't know if you've ever seen this or not in Paul's teachings, but Paul uses this communication technique quite often. In fact, 13 times in his epistles, he asks a rhetorical question. And quite honestly, if you think about it, if you look at it, it's a preposterous question. It's a question that obviously he thinks you and I know the answer, that there's absolutely no mistaking what the answer is. And he does that right here. You're not under law, but you're under grace. What? Shall we sin? Because we're not under law, but under grace? Grace has come to set you free from sin, but now you're going to sin because you're not under the law? And he says, certainly not. Different translations translated different ways the answer to that rhetorical question, which is really an outrageous question. One translation says, God forbid. God forbid. Another says, may it never be. May it never be. Another says, well, of course not. And in the Greek text, literally, it gives this thought, this nuance. Don't even let that thought stay in your mind because it's a preposterous thought. 13 times Paul uses this kind of rhetorical method to get a point driven home to you and I. Let me give you some more examples of it real quick. I'm not going to give you all 13, but I'll give you a few. Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Everybody say it. Certainly not. Or God forbid, or of course not. Don't even let that thought stay in your mind. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Romans 7, 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Say it with me. Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Romans 9, 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Say it with me. Certainly not. Of course not. God forbid. Romans 11, 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I am also an Israelite, the seed of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin. And look at this one, powerful one here. 1 Corinthians 6, 15 and 16. Do you not know your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who's joined to a harlot's one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. So we see Paul asks these outrageous rhetorical questions not even expecting an answer from you necessarily, because it should be so obvious to you that when the grace of God appeared to you and I, when the grace of God came into our lives, when we realized his outrageous love for us, he began to work in us and cause us, just as we've said here this morning, to deny ungodliness, to turn away from it, to turn away from worldly lust, to turn toward God, to want to please God. Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 19, it says, "What then, shall we sin? Because we're not under law, but under grace? Certainly not." Let's continue it. Let's look at the rest of what he says there for the next few verses. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you're that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" Okay, let me just say something to you. You're going to be a slave to something. I just want you to let that thought just kind of permeate your mind for a minute. You're going to be a slave to something. Listen to what he's saying. Your choices are: you can be a slave to sin leading to death, or you can be a slave of obedience leading to righteousness. Verse 17, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." Now remember, he's talking to believers here. Paul's talking to believers. He's talking to you and I. And he's saying, you now have a choice of whether you're a slave to sin or not. You didn't used to have a choice, but now you do. You can walk in righteousness. You can do what is right before God. By the way, the only way to be free is to be a slave. The only way to be free is to be a slave to righteousness. I don't know whether you have been around many folks like this, but I've been around people before who went about bragging about how free they were, how they had basically cut ties with all the morals of society, and they were just free to do whatever they wanted to do, free to be whoever they wanted to be. Almost always, those are the very ones who are addicted in numerous ways to drugs, alcohol, sex, you name it. Absolutely, when you look at their lives with any kind of closeness, they're in bondage to sin. They're not free at all. They're far from it. Far from it. If you want to be free, let me tell you how. Submit your life to Christ. That's the key to true freedom. It's the only way you and I are ever going to truly discover who you were really meant to be. It's the way you're going to find God's true purpose and plan for you. And he does have a plan for every one of you. And it's such a marvelous plan. If you haven't stepped into that yet, I so invite you to. Remember, this is a grace that brings salvation. That's what the Bible says. And it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Secondly, it teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Soberly, righteously, and godly. It's interesting, isn't it, these first two? Because they're two important phrases. The first one says, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And the second one says, live soberly, righteously, and godly. One says, deny ungodliness. The other says, live godly. One says, don't be ungodly. And the other says, do be godly. By the way, I don't know about you, but I've heard people before who've gotten hung up on the do's and don'ts of the Bible. And I got to just be honest with you, there's no way to extract the do's and don'ts from the Bible. But here's the reality of the matter. The do's and the don'ts are not how you get saved. It's not about do's and don'ts and salvation, grace. Remember, we've talked about it's God's heart expressed to mankind. Even in the midst of our rebelliousness and sin, he loved us. He gave himself for us. You don't get saved by the do's and don'ts. You get saved by grace through faith, not of works. But the grace that saves you and I is going to speak to your heart about the things that are harming you, the things that are limiting you, the things that ultimately will destroy you. God's going to teach you a better way to live. He's going to show you a more perfect way, a way of love, a way that's pleasing to Him, a way that will make your life impact others around you. Grace shows you the way to peace and joy and healthy relationships and more in life. God cares about us. As parents, we care about our kids. We say to our kids, don't go out and play in the street, honey. We don't say that because we want to ruin their time and never want them to have fun. We say that because we care for them and we want them to be safe. And, you know, sometimes all of us, like kids, have not listened very well. Little street we live on, it's called Halifax, and, you know, you could kind of go out at different times of the day and look at that street, and kid could go out and go, you know, mom and dad said not to play in the street, but there's not much traffic here. There's really not many cars coming through here. It's pretty safe. Mom and dad aren't really watching right now. I think I'll go just kind of walk right on the edge. And then one day, that wasn't so bad. Maybe I'll just get off the curb, just onto the side of the street just a little bit. Ah, this isn't too bad at all. I don't know why mom and dad said not to play in the street. One day I'm kicking my ball. Ball goes out in the middle of the street. No, a car did happen to be coming, but they weren't going very fast, so they slowed down and stopped and admonished us to, you know, it's probably not good to play in the street. But it wasn't that bad. See, God doesn't just see Halifax Drive. He sees all the streets of the world. And sometimes in our thinking, we get deceived into sin. We start thinking, oh, that's not too bad, that's not too bad, that's not too bad. But guess what? The enemy's leading you down a path that'll have you not just playing on Halifax Drive, but playing on I-65. And let me tell you, it's a whole lot difference. It's a big difference being out in the middle of I-65. How many of you heard about the guy the other day? There was a guy in Michigan who went to a Halloween party, and he, you know, the second most popular, how many of you know what the most popular Halloween costume this year was? Anybody know? Frozen, huh? Okay, let it go. Come on, folks, let it go. Second most popular was zombies. So a guy goes to a Halloween party the night, this is a true story, dressed up as a zombie, right? And he's so proud of his outfit, he was there at the party, decided to walk out into the street and let other people enjoy his costume. Hear about this? It's a true story. And he got hit. And evidently, you know, he wasn't a bulletproof zombie. You know, he was in the hospital, in fact. But the enemy leads us like that. Begins to deceive us. Begins to tell us, that's not too bad. You probably don't need to listen to that. And before we know it, we're out playing in places that, quite honestly, will destroy us if we don't listen to what God has to say. Romans 5:17, look at this. It says, For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, look at these words, will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. You can reign in life. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? You don't have to be a captive to sin. You can enjoy the goodness of God even now. Eternal life can start now for you. Number three, third thing that grace does, it causes us to look for His glorious appearing. Causes us to look for His glorious appearing. I'm going to ask you a rhetorical question this morning. You don't have to answer. At least not verbally or through any kind of gesture. Do you really deeply long for the returning of the Lord? Do you live with a a deep ache in your heart, your spirit, for him to return? Or do you, the opposite of that is you kind of, and I remember being this way to some degree as a younger believer, thinking, man, I don't want to miss out on this. I don't want to miss out on that. You know, it's interesting. In church history, it's always been the people who had the strongest desire for the return of the Lord. The ones who were living, if you will, with eternity in their eyes. Those were the ones who did the most earthly good. You go back and you look at history, and you look at how progress and modernization and advancement happened throughout human history. Oftentimes, the people behind it were those who had a heart for God's return and who were doing their very best while they occupied this earth to make it a better place. But they were longing for home. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 8, powerful passage, and I don't have time really to read it all right now, but it's Paul's charge to Timothy. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Verse 6, let me just jump down a little bit. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Listen, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who've loved his appearing. See, Paul understood grace. Paul's the primary author of grace in the New Testament. But Paul also said there'd be a fight. That life would be a fight, and that you and I would have to fight the good fight of faith every day. He understood that. And he understood part of the key was to love the appearing of the Lord, to live, if you will, with one eye on eternity. Live with heaven in mind, eternity stamped on your eyeballs, as Jonathan Edwards would say. Let me make a radical statement here. You might want to write this down. We're not saved by works. But here's the truth of the matter, folks. We are judged by them. We are not saved by works, but we are judged by them. New Testament tells us there's going to be two judgments, the great white throne judgment and the judgment seat. At the great white throne judgment, everyone there is an unbeliever. At the judgment seat, everyone there is a believer. And which judgment you go to depends upon whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. But at both judgments, works are going to be judged. And at the great white throne judgment, all unbelievers are going to be judged by their works, and they're going to be punished for their works. At the judgment seat, all believers are going to be judged for their works, and they'll be rewarded for their good works. Let me show you a couple of passages in Scripture. Matthew 16, 27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Revelation 22, 12, and behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. Oh, by the way, are you an each or an everyone? In those two passages, it says that that he's coming to reward each according to his works. He's coming to give everyone according to his work. How many of you here are an each or an everyone? 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15, you can turn there. I don't have it up on my thing, regrettably. It says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, this is the Apostle Paul, I've laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. This is a judgment seat for the believer. He's obviously talking to the believer. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw, each one's works will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it'll be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work. of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he's built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. Listen to these words. But he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. Notice, has nothing to do with salvation. Works has nothing to do with salvation. It doesn't say he won't be saved. It says he will be saved. Why? Because you're not saved by works, you're saved by grace. Yes, but you're judged by works. What you do now makes a difference in eternity. What you do now will one day be put upon the scales of eternity, and we'll see, the fire will be set to it, and we'll see what difference it made. Paul's talking to believers. Things you're doing right now have eternal value. How you're building, gold, silver, precious stones. I don't mean in any way, in fact, I didn't check with her, I could be in trouble here, but I just got to give a quick shout out to an amazing lady here in our midst. Jean Druin hasn't been a part of the church for very long, but I'm telling you, she's one of my heroes. She comes in every Sunday morning, and she comes ready and equipped to love on our kids. And that little lady who's older than you think she is, and I'm not going to reveal her age because that would be totally inappropriate. That little lady doesn't want to be on a rotation in our children's ministry. She said, I want to be a part every week because she has such a heart to love on and pour into our kids. And she has remodeled our preschool room back there. She's poured her heart into it. She's made it the best it can possibly be. And week in and week out, she loves on those kids. And it touches me. It's not that she's detached from the church. She gets the messages and listens to them through the week. She stays current with where we are and what God's speaking to us. But I'm telling you, that lady, she's building with gold, silver, and precious stones. Number four, to be zealous for good works. See, works do not produce grace, but grace produces works. The Bible says if that grace that brings salvation has appeared to you, you're going to be zealous for good works. In other words, you're going to be on fire, full of zeal, stoked for good works. Grace is not a license to sin. Grace is an empowerment to live fully for God. Some people have mistakenly taken it as a license for sin. Jude 4 says, for certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They're ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Every generation has them, by the way. They turn grace into a license for sin. Listen, grace sets you free from sin. Grace puts a desire in you to turn away from it. God didn't set you free from sin so that you could go back to sin. Certainly not. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. The gospel in three verses, right here. Powerful passage. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, his poema, his poems, custom crafted by the master's hands, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. Good works aren't bad, folks. Otherwise, they'd be called bad works, right? I know I'm simple, but hey, hang with me. Good works are good. You don't get saved by them. But the grace that saves produces good works. In fact, we ought to be on fire, full of zeal, to be living a life that demonstrates good works to the world around us. In fact, it says God prepared those works beforehand that you should walk in them. We want to help you find that. Your ministry, your fit, your place. So that you can help people. You can love people. You can serve people. You can reach out to people. You can shine the light to people. You can give sacrificially to people. You can care for people. Because folks, let me tell you, you're God's plan. You're God's outreach plan to this world. Did you know that? He doesn't have another plan. You're the outreach plan. You're to be shining His light. You're to be salt, light everywhere you go. The grace of God that brings salvation is teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, and godly, to look for His glorious appearing, and to be zealous for good works. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Lord, there may be those right here now that have never received the life-giving offer of Your Son, Jesus Christ, to be their Lord and Savior, to forgive their sins and to give them a place among Your children. If you're here this morning and quite honestly, maybe you've been around church a long time, but you've never really opened your heart. You've never really given your heart. You've never really repented of your sin. You've never decided to change your mind and to not live according to Your way, but to live according to God's way. That's what repentance is. I want to give you a chance to do that right here and right now. Not going to embarrass anybody in this place. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Just want to give you that opportunity to take that first step. You can pray something like this. Say, "Dear God, I recognize today my need for You. Please forgive me of my sin where I failed. I've messed up a lot. I receive Your grace today and Your forgiveness. Teach me now how to live for You." You prayed something just as simple as that, really meant it from your heart. God heard you. With every head still bowed, every eye still closed, would you just slip a hand up around the room today? Just slip a hand up. Just want to see that hand. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Man, I rejoice with you. It's an awesome step to take. We want to help you take the next steps, and just we want to be a family to you. I want to pray for the rest of us this morning. Lord, I pray for the empowering presence of God, the grace of God to be at work in each and every one of our lives. That, Lord, day by day, You'd teach us how to deny ungodliness and turn away from worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, godly, to look for Your soon return, Your glorious appearing, and to be zealous for good works. Do Your good work in us, God, in Jesus' name. Everybody said amen? Amen. Can you give the Lord praise this morning? Is that a good word? We're going to receive an offering quickly this morning. If you're a guest here